Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Praise God for Jesus. Amen. Turning in our Bibles this morning to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, chapter number 1. You should also have in your bulletin a little sermon notes page. If you'd like to take notes, we'll be going through that. I may not mention exactly the points we're at, but if you follow along, you'll see where we're going and where we're at. So Genesis chapter 1, at verse 1. We're going to read down to chapter 2, verse 3. This is the account of the creation. Genesis 1, 1. Very famous words. We've been memorizing these words in the car, right, kids? This week, driving to school. Okay. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. The sun and moon, that is, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps in the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And all of God's people say to these words, amen. So Genesis is obviously the first book of the Bible, and so it's been called Genesis for that reason. Comes from a Greek word, Genesis. That's very simple. Comes into Latin in the same, Genesis, and into English as Genesis, with the more J-sounding G. Genesis, the beginning, origins, and so forth. You can see there in your little sermon notes page as well that the Jews call it by its first word. They call the books of the Old Testament by the first word of those books. And so Bereshit, in the beginning, is that opening word. And it just simply means the origin, doesn't it? The beginning. The question is, in the beginning of what? In the beginning of what? Well, of course, as we've read through the entirety of this creation narrative, all things, the beginning of all things, the beginning of everything. But in Genesis, in particular, the story is about the beginning of God's people, the Israelites. It speaks to us of everything that God has made, but for the purpose of showing the beginning of God's covenant. We'll get to that point in chapter number 12, but chapter 1 sets the stage as God is the creator, and this creator is the God who makes covenants. And so God's chosen and peculiar and holy nation that would bless all the nations of which we are the fruit this morning have our origin, our beginning here. Genesis 1, 1 through 2, verse 3. And so it's the beginning of this grand story, this great story of the maker of the heavens and the earth, the God who's made all things, the very climax of that creation. The glory of it, we'll see that. The goal of creation. All these things are set forth here in a very beautiful way in this wonderful grand story, this wonderful grand narrative. The story of all things, but yet in particular the story of saving things. The God who creates is the God who saves. The God who speaks is the God who sends his Son. The God who forms all things and creates all things and says, let us make man in our own image. That same God has entered our time and space and history in his Son Jesus. And so we begin this morning this wonderful book, Genesis. It reminds us, the story does, that we are as believers, we are as God's people, as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, that we are people of stories and people of the book, as we've been called, and we are people of this narrative and these words. This wonderful account. We are people of words and stories. That story, of course, has been recounted for us throughout the ages. And we've read this morning from the Old and New Testaments. We read about the story of Jesus. Story of Jesus. Which reminds us, as we read in the story of the creation, we are always brought forward to that wonderful story of the gospel and the foolishness of the preaching of the word. And how Jesus came preaching the word. The word was made flesh. We'll see as well this morning. So the beginning here this morning, the beginning, this wonderful story, the beginning of all things, and the beginning especially of God's covenant and his making his people, the Israelites. But notice first of all then, in the first big part of the story, obviously, is this God of creation. Notice there are several things taught to us here in the story of the creation about God, verse 1 through 25. First of all, he's eternal, we read here, and we learn here. This God that has made all things is eternal. In the beginning, God, we're told. What do you notice about that little phrase? In the beginning, God. Who's already there? God. God is already there in the beginning. He has no genealogy, notice. Everything else has a genealogy. Here's how the sky was made. Here's how we were made. Here's how caterpillars were made. Here's how birds were made and so forth. All things have genealogies. All things have beginning. But not so with God. He's not like the gods of the nations. Jeremiah, as we read this morning from Jeremiah 10. God is not like the world's gods. In the context of Genesis, in the context of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, he's not like the gods of the Pharaoh. He's not like the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of the Romans and the Greeks that have beginnings, that have genealogies. Where does Zeus come from? Well, Zeus comes from Kronos, according to the Greeks. Where does he come from? Well, there's a story about that as well. They all have a genealogy. They all have a beginning. They all have a start. They all have a story. There's no explanation here about God, is there? There's no explanation of his existence, is there? The Bible doesn't begin with the five so-called proofs of God's existence. In the beginning, God, we are told. God is. God is. And everyone knows this to be true, Romans 1 says, the Apostle Paul says. Everyone knows that this God exists, that he is, that he's always been, that he's eternal. In the beginning, God, we are told. Now, eternity, we can't think of eternity in a mathematical way as a number line or a timeline with unending arrows pointing outward in each direction. That's not what eternity is. It's not unending time. That's not what it is. It's not a quantitative thing. It's a qualitative thing, meaning God's existence is eternal. And his existence in relation to what we call time and the way we experience as time, we call that eternity. We call that eternity. In fact, the prophecy of Isaiah tells us that God, the Lord, he actually inhabits eternity. He is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, the psalmist says. If we have to think of God as unending time, the psalmist says, it's from everlasting. There is no beginning to that. There's no genealogy. And all the way unto and into eternity, you are God. In the beginning, God, we are told. So he's eternal. But notice as well, he's free. This God is free. Free not meaning free as we think, you know, come to Toyota Carlsbad during this great sale this weekend, Memorial Day weekend, you'll get some free popcorn, right? Or a free drawing to win an iPad. Not free like that, but free in terms of nothing constrains him. There are no strings on God as if he was a puppet, that he moves and he does things because he's being moved by someone or something else. He's free. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Was God bored? Children, was God bored? Is that why God made everything? He was bored? He had nothing better to do than to create a bunch of stuff to play with because he was bored? No. Did God need food? If you read about Greek mythology, you'll read about the gods, and they create human beings because they need a way to get food. They're hungry, and they've got to create these little creatures that can gather up food, offer up sacrifices and offerings, and those are literally eaten by the gods. Was God hungry that he needed food, and so he had to create? Was God compelled? Was God pushed? Was he forced? Was he made to do anything? That's the question. In the beginning, God created. Why? Why? Paul told the philosophers in Athens in Acts chapter 17... That God is not contained in temples made by hands, as though he needed anything, since it's he himself who gives to all who gives to all life. God did not need to create. God was not compelled to create. He was utterly free, no strings attached to him, free. In the beginning, God created. But why? But why would this God create? We sing in this little song that we sing that's based on Revelation 4, verse 11. For thou hast created, hast all things created. Thou hast created all things. Do you know that song? And for what? And for thy pleasure, right? They are what? Created. How does it end? Kids, you know that song, don't you? Thou art worthy, O Lord, right? For thy pleasure, Revelation 4:11, for thy pleasure, they are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord. God made all things because he wanted to. For his own glory, for his own pleasure, he's free. Notice also, he's all powerful here. That's the third little thing we learn about God here, that he's all powerful. That's an obvious point here. God created what? The heavens and the earth, all things. He's all powerful. He's omnipotent. And we read there that God created the heavens and the earth. There's no mention of the things out of which he created them. We're not told that he created the heavens and the earth out of primordial stew. God took this pre-existent matter and he then created the heavens and the earth. There was no stuff that was, quote unquote, there from which God took and he made it, like a lump of wood and making it into an idol. No mention of out of anything, but he simply created that which did not exist before. We call that in fancy theological terminology, ex nihilo, creatio ex nihilo, that God creates all things out of nothing. But it's also in nihilum, which means into nothing. All there was God. We can't even imagine that. All there was God, and he made all things out of nothing and into nothing. And what's interesting is that in this story, Bereshit, in the beginning, bara, which is the word for created, this verb, it's only used of God in the Old Testament. It's only used of God. To distinguish him from all other kinds of making and creating and forming and fashioning. In that Jeremiah passage we read this morning, when they took the stones, they took the wood, and they created their God. It was not the same verb. No, only God, Elohim, only the Lord, creates out of and into nothing. That's power. That's the power of God. That's the power of God. To simply say it, and it comes into being. Now, if you think about that, just we have to pause and we have to say, you know, as believers here today, as Christians, that if God can make everything from nothing into nothing, if he was free to create for his own glory and his own pleasure, if he, the eternal God, who needed nothing apart from himself and still needs nothing apart from himself, don't ever think that you add something to God, right? It's for his own pleasure, but we don't add anything to God. If this God can make everything out of and into nothing, he can remake, reform, repair the mess that is called my life. Amen? This God, so powerful. So powerful. If he can simply speak and the whole entire cosmos exists, can he not turn a little situation in your life for the good of your salvation? Don't we say that we believe that God works all things together for good, for our salvation? We say that. We sing in one of our hymns, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet." If God can make everything, he can remake the sin, the mess, the struggle, the hurt, the pain, the worry, the anxiety that is my life. God can do all things. He's God. Now note about this power of God. So explosive there in verse number 1 that he makes heavens and the earth, and it narrows it down in verse number 2. Narrows down to the earth itself. It's without form, void. And yet, while the darkness is over the face of the deep, the Spirit of God hovers, ready to do this work. And again, I mentioned that this is not just a story of creation, but this is to remind the Israelites where they came from. This is the beginning of all things, the beginning of God's making a covenant with his people, the Israelites. Because when the Old Testament describes the Israelites' existence out there in the wilderness for 40 years, it describes it as tohu vabohu, which is formless and void. Formless and void, a vast wilderness. They lived in a place of formlessness and void, not formed and not a place of blessing, that is. But God, so powerful and God so creative for his own glory and for his own pleasure and for his own satisfaction, that formlessness, notice the first 3 days, the little sort of grid I gave you on your notes there, you can fill it in with the days and what was made and so forth, but that formlessness is turned into form on days 1, 2, and 3. And that void or that emptiness becomes fullness. It's filled up in days 4 and 6. God creates light and therefore the opposite, darkness, on the first day. That's the form. What does he fill it with? Well, we read that in day 4. The sun, the moon, the stars. He fills that vast form of light and dark. So what we see there, in other words, not just the power of God, but here the powerful creativity of God. And again, just as we think about that, here's God making these forms to fill them for his own glory. If God was that careful in creation, that he spoke and all things came to be, and then he ordered it and organized it in such a way that it shows his beauty and his creativity. St. Augustine said the reason why we're given a six-day creation is not for scientific pursuits and so forth, but it's for us to pause and to meditate on every single one of these days and the glory of God. So if God is so careful in his creation to order it in such a way, I know as a believer in Jesus Christ that he cares for me. If he cares for all things in this way, he cares for me. Kids, we used to sing with our kids before bed that little song, "He's got the whole world in his hands." Right? He's got the whole wide world in his hands. He's got the itty bitty ants in his hand. He's got the enormous elephants in his hand. He's got it all, doesn't he? He's got it all in his hands. He speaks. Creates, but he's also creative and he's careful in how he does it. Is there any other God like this? Is there any other God like this great God, the maker of the heavens and the earth? But notice there, fourthly, notice there that he's also gracious. This eternal, this free, this powerful, all-powerful God is also a gracious God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the beginning. That's not the end of the story. As we keep reading in our Bibles and we keep reading of God's revelation of himself throughout the history of redemption, we know that the story continues. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and there is nothing that was made that was not made by him, John chapter 1 says. And what? And what? John 1:14. And that Word that was in the beginning, with God, was God, is God, made all things. And the Word was made what? Flesh. And the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt amongst us. He came to his own, we are told in our Bibles. He came to his own, that eternal Word who made all things so freely and so powerfully. That eternal Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and he came to his own, but yet his own didn't receive him. But all who did receive him, he gave them the right to become the children, the sons, the daughters of Almighty God. This God is a gracious God. This Creator is a God of grace. He makes everything for his own pleasure, for his own glory, and that comes to its realization ultimately in Jesus Christ, that he makes all things to bring things into fellowship, to share his own life with his creation. Well, notice then, as that creation week goes on, notice in verse 26 to the end there, the glory of this creation. Why does God create these forms on days 1, 2, and 3? The spaces, the places, then for him to then fill, to fill those places with all the vast creation, the stars and the birds and the fish and the animals. Why does he make everything like this? He creates forms and then he fills those forms. Why does he make trees that have seeds in them to replicate more trees, and then plants with seeds in them to create and to produce fruits? Why does he make lights to mark seasons? Notice that. We are told there in that fourth day of creation, there's no human being there. There's no one there for signs and for seasons, to experience signs in the heavens and to know the shifting of the earth, the rotation of the earth around the sun and so forth. There's no seasons yet that exist, but God creates the world in such a way that he's preparing it for something. There's something already in day four that's pushing forward to something better. The creation's moving somewhere. It's not just 6 days and we want to argue and haggle over six real days, ordinary days, 24-hour days, you know, and that sort of thing. No, it's doing it for something. There's a big purpose here. There's a big purpose here. What's the last thing God creates in the creation story? What's the last thing he makes? Man, right? Human beings. The last thing. That means the worst thing? Certainly, right? It's last but not least, we sometimes say. He creates human beings last. Because the creation story is all going towards humanity, right? The glory of creation. Note the uniqueness in the very story itself. We've read, you read it and go through it. I would encourage you to circle and to highlight and so forth all by yourself. All the times we read, and God said, right? Verse 3, for example, and God said. And then every time you read the refrain to that verse, and God said, the refrain is what? And it was so, right? And it was so. How many times you read that pattern? God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. But look at verse 26. As we read the story, we are anticipating, because we've heard it multiple times already, that God said, and then he's going to simply say, and it was so. But notice verse 26. And God said, though the refrain is now different, let us make. Let us make. What's the difference? We might say the "and God said and it was so" is a description of just sheer and raw power, right? God says it and that settles it. It's done. But to speak, "let us make," how does that sound different to you? Let us make. It's more personal, isn't it? It's more personal. There's a pronoun, right, involved here. Not just that God said, but let us. Let us make. God pauses this normal pattern of powerful creation. He pauses, in a sense, and very personally, of course, we believe the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three persons of the triune God, the one God, but yet three persons. This is a conversation. This is an intra-Trinitarian, in between the persons of the Holy Trinity, conversing about something else. And so that shows us that there's something, that this is the glory, the pinnacle, the heights of the creation story, that God then pauses and has a conversation amongst himself to do this. What is man? The psalmist once asked, Psalm number 8. What is man? And as Martin Luther King Jr. once said in a sermon, he said, though there's widespread agreement in asking the question, what is man? There's fantastic disagreement answering it. What is man? What is man? He's the one who's crowned, Psalm 8 describes, crowned with glory and honor. He's the one who's made in the image and the likeness of God. No other part of creation, no other creature is described as having been made in the image, in the likeness of God. Only human beings, only man, only woman. As we'll see next week, Adam and Eve. In Shakespeare's play Hamlet, he says this, what a piece of work is man. What a piece of work is man. How noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form and moving, how express and admirable. In action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. What is man? He's crowned with glory and honor, made in the image and likeness of Almighty God. It's a great passage, that verse 26 and following. It's just, and especially in our time and our day, to regain this idea that all human beings descend from Adam and Eve, are made in the image and the likeness of Almighty God. We are all as image bearers, as creatures, as creations. We all are on an equal footing with God. We are all made in his image and likeness. No matter what country we come from, no matter what language we might speak, or languages we might speak, the color of our skin and so forth, our status in society, we're all made in God's image and likeness. And there is such great animosity, of course, in our world. It's not just in our country, but across the world. So much prejudice and so much racism and suspicion of others. But what a beautiful way for us as Christians to help eradicate that from our own lives and even as salt and light in the world, to embrace that we are, as fellow brothers and sisters of humanity, made in the image and likeness of God. Of course, there's something wrong, though, as well with us as human beings, that image has been lost in some sense. John Calvin describes the image of God as God drawing us, as it were, with a pencil. And then when Adam and Eve sin in Genesis 3, it's like taking an eraser on that pencil, and you can still see something of that sketch. Kids, if you ever write out an essay, or you're writing out some times tables or letters of the alphabet or anything else with a pencil on paper, and you make a mistake, you can erase it, can't you? But it doesn't go away completely. There's still like a little outline, sort of a hazy little thing. You can kind of see it even as you write over it. You can see it behind it, can't you? John Calvin described the image of God like that in us, that God has made us and he's formed us and he's fashioned us, but yet by our own sins we've tried to eradicate it and erase that image of God from us, but yet it's still there. There's still a vestige of it. And that's what in Christ gets renewed. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, in Jesus Christ alone, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he begins to give us once again that true knowledge of God that our first parents had in the garden, a true righteousness to stand upright before God, a holiness in conduct and life. God remakes in us that image of God, and so we can say all creatures of God, all human beings are creatures of God made in his own image and likeness, but yet as believers, that image of God begins to be restored in this life. What's the hope of the human race? It's Jesus Christ. in terms of our image, in terms of our loss of that image, and it's remaking, and it's being regained by Christ. He's the hope to restore the human race, Jesus Christ. There's lots of politicians, there's lots of philosophies, lots of ideologies, lots of political parties, lots of movements, lots of things in the world, lots of institutions in the world, lots of books being written about all the ills in the world and how to fix them all. But how many of them mention the most obvious one of all, the most powerful one of all, that is Jesus Christ? He's the one who remakes that image of God in all kinds of people to bring us back together into unity with one another, but especially to God. And that brings us to the final point here this morning, our final point, which is the goal of creation. We see the God here, we see the glory of the creation, man, woman, image, likeness, crown of glory and honor, Psalm 8 describes. But notice the goal of it all. What is it all moving towards? We see that in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2. Those great questions that philosophers have been trying to answer since from time immemorial. Who am I? Who am I? Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? These great questions find their answer here in the Genesis story, in the creation, in the God of that creation. And notice the goal of it all: as the heavens and the earth were finished. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, verse 1 of chapter 1, and then verse 1 of chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And what did he do? What did he do? He rested. Isn't that interesting? He rested. Does God get tired? I mean, he can speak all things out of nothing. Does he expend energy and does he need a nap? Some of us are going to need one today, aren't we? He neither slumbers nor sleeps, the psalmist said. This is describing God in human terms. Why? To give us a glimpse of what he wants us to be like and he wants us to share in. That God works and God rests. God creates and God is refreshed, notice, on that last day, that seventh day. And so God blessed that day. He makes it holy because on it he rested from all his work that he had done in creation. But again, notice what's not in the text of the seventh day. What refrain do you not see there? We don't see that God said and it was so, but what other refrain, what other little section of the verse of those first 6 days, when God makes everything, there's a little statement at the end of every day of creation that you don't see here. What is that? Not that, well, that one too, I guess. There's a whole bunch, I guess, but there's one I'm thinking about. Does it tell us that there's a morning and evening here? Is there a morning and an evening to day 7? Where do you see that? Paula, do you see that in the text? You do? In chapter 2, you see that? Is that the Paula Standard Version? Is that what that is? The PSV this morning? Okay. Is that verse 3a or something? Okay. Right, notice that. We're never told in the narrative there was a morning, there was an evening, there was a morning, the seventh day. That's not there. That's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting, isn't it? No morning, no evening. Why? Because the way the story is written is meant to say there's still something yet, right? The seventh day is moving on into the future, into the realm of where God exists, eternity. God rested and was refreshed, even Exodus tells us, 31. Did he only rest for one day and then he picked it back up on day 8? No. It's meant to say that God took pleasure in what he made. Does God still take pleasure in what he made? Does God still take pleasure in remaking us in his image? Does God take pleasure in saving sinners? When a sinner is converted, what do the angels in heaven do? They rejoice. Now, if angels rejoice, what is God doing, you think? Doesn't the prophet say that God himself sings over us? Right? The Lord takes pleasure in his people. These things never end. And the Genesis story, day 7, is saying something like that. There's something more. There's something yet to come. There's something in the future that awaits, not God, but us. Which is rest, which is enjoying the creation, which is being together in fellowship with God. To sit back with God and to look back upon all of his works, creation, providence, redemption, and to take pleasure in it all. But we're living on this side of the fall, on this side of sin. How can you and I find this rest? How can you and I find this pleasure? How can you and I find this partnership even with God? We are described in the Bible by Jesus as being burdened and heavy laden. How do we find rest? Come unto me, and I will give you rest. So God makes everything, and God crowns everything in the creation of human beings. And then God points us towards the goal, which is himself. Resting and being refreshed with him. That begins already. When we come to Jesus Christ, that begins already. We have that rest. The rest in our minds, that we are no longer at war with God. The rest in our soul, that we can feel and sense even that. And it has an ultimate reality to it. And on that day, Revelation 21 and 22, there's no more crying, no more sin, no more death, no more pain. But yet all things are new. The creator of the cosmos, then, this maker of the heavens and the earth, this eternal and this free, this omnipotent, and this gracious God, this creator of the cosmos, he calls you and he calls me to communion with him, to fellowship with him, to be loved by him and to love him in return, to be known by God and to know him in return. This God is here this morning and he meets with us so graciously and so amazingly, and he calls us to himself. He says to you and to me, come unto me, all who are burdened and who are heavy laden, and I alone will give you rest. Let's pray. Our great and our gracious God, we praise you for who you are. This story that we can so easily pick apart in so many different ways and dissect it, Lord, is mostly about you. May we know you, the one true God who has revealed himself to us in the Word, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. May we know you in our minds, in the truth of who you are today. May we know you with our hearts as we love you and are loved by you. May we sing and praise you, Lord, with our lips and even our lives. And Father, we pray that even this very week, you would give us an opportunity to speak to a loved one, to a friend, to a coworker, to a neighbor of this Creator who calls all peoples back into fellowship. And may we be the one, Lord, that you use to bring our fellow image bearers who have fallen into sin and who don't know you rightly yet. May we be used by you, Lord, as instruments and agents to bring reconciliation between the Creator and the creature, us sinners. We ask in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, Amen.